Open the scriptures, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is a passage parallel to the section we were reading at the end of 2 Samuel. And I'm going to begin reading in 1 Chronicles 21 at verse 26. And at that point, we break into the parallel history when David had sinned and the plague had come upon the people of God. David was commanded to go to the threshing floor of Ornan. And we begin to read in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offerings. Another detail we had not read, that God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice of burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. In other words, he went on sacrificing there from that time. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the door of the gate, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, which means peaceable. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding." I wonder if this did not shape the first famous prayer of Solomon. Remember when God asked Solomon what one thing he would ask for, and he prayed for wisdom. Here was David shaping that prayer of his son. "The Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work, of the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. Now David had grievously sinned against God and inflicted harm on the whole of the nation. And yet, when the call to worship came from the voice of God, or through the prophet Gad, David's heart leaped to the task and he went to worship God. And when he went to the place that was appointed, he was surprised again by the grace of God. And I think we can learn through this whole incident that even when God permits his true children to sin, good comes out of the evil. Surely this is no excuse for sin. But when God permits his true servants to fall into sin, good comes out of the sin. Did not Solomon arise out of the marriage with Bathsheba? And does not the building of the temple arise out of his sin of numbering the people? It is clear to David in the first verse of chapter 22 in Chronicles that this place where David worshipped at the command of God was to be the house of God. All things work together for good to them that love God. Somehow, in the mysterious providence of God, even the sins of his people, and they are his people when they repent of those sins. But God revealed to David that here on Mount Moriah, where 1,000 years earlier, you remember, Abraham prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God, here on Mount Moriah, here at the very threshing floor of Ornan, where that terrifying angel had drawn the sword of vengeance, and David offered the peace offering to God, here at this very place where David makes his final act of repentance for that terrible sin, here is where the temple is going to be. The place where God will display his glory, the place where God for generations will meet with his people, the place of Israel's public worship. Now David is an old man in his late 60s. And as you read the sequel to the end of 2 Samuel and you read into the first chapter of Kings, you realize that it's a very short time until David will be bedfast and unable to get any heat for his body, unable to keep warm. But as an old man, when it is revealed to David that this is the place where God's glory is going to be identified and displayed to the world, at once his heart was aflame. You remember when he was a young man, when he was a younger king, and we had seen it in the history of the development of David. David's heart burned with a love for his God, and he dearly wanted to build a temple to the praise of the Lord. He dreamed of giving glory to God in this way, that all the nations might see what a great God is the God of Israel. You notice that coming out in his description to Solomon, that all the nations are going to see this glory. It must be an exceeding magnificent temple that is built, because it is to be seen by all the nations what a great God is Israel's God. He wanted to do something lasting for the honor of his God, like that hymn that we sing, What lasting honor shall we rear, Almighty Maker, to thy name? What lasting honor can we bring to our God? David, as a young man, wanted that. But God said to David, No, you are not going to build the temple according to your plan. It is not going to be built even in the days when you are alive. You are not going to do what you purpose in your heart. And so David had laid aside the project. He stifled the enthusiasm, and probably he forgot the vision of what a great thing it would be to have a house for God where his glory was evident and the nations stood in amazement and people feared the name of God. Since these days of warm, young love, the king had suffered many declines and chastisements, that terrible affair with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, the tremendous chastisements that came upon his family for many years up to this very day, then the decline of numbering the people out of the pride of his heart. David had sinned grievously during all of these days. But suddenly, there was a flashback to the earlier days. At once, the old vision seized him again. God said after this last sin, this is where the temple, the altar of sacrifice, will be. And David flew into activity. Never really had the devotion to God's glory left him. And now it comes to a fresh height in the old gentleman. How foolish he had been. In his youth, he had devised a way of building the temple. And he went after it. And God said, no, you will not build it that way. As a matter of fact, you won't build it at all. And so he had laid aside the project altogether. And maybe there had been, mixed with his laying aside the project, something of the attitude that often afflicts you and me, the sullenness of having thought in our minds and hearts how wonderful it would be if God would let us do this for him, and we set out to do it, and we beat our heads against a brick wall, and it wasn't done, and we go away saying, well, finally, my heart was anxious to do something for God, and God wouldn't let me do it, and now I guess there's nothing I'll ever do for God, and we lay aside the projects and the vision of what might be done. He had abandoned the vision. But now, with only a few years remaining, David, I think, was rebuking himself. God did not say he could do nothing to build the temple. God said he wouldn't build it his way and he wouldn't do it in his day. But he had forgotten the positive side of what God said at that hour, that a temple would be built. And David could do something to prepare for the building of that temple. How selfish to do nothing because he would never live to see it done. The glory of God was all important. The fact of the building of a temple where God would be worshipped. The fact of the glory of God being displayed so the nations would see it. Whether David would live to see it or whether he wouldn't. His heart really did cry, "Hallowed be thy name." Who cares whether David laid the cornerstone? Who cares whether David lived to see the splendor? Who cares which man would get credit for building the temple? Here again was the vision of honoring the name of God, and that honor coming to God in the next generation, but it would come to God. And so David began to live for the future. And by this old man living for the future, we do not mean that he was waiting to go home and be with God. He was living for the future of God's glory in this world. This present earth will see the glory of God when David's body is cold in the grave. And now he begins to live for things that he will never see. He will lay the foundations for future generations. And all the vigor and enthusiasm of his youthful vision grips his life and returns, and for a few years, he is like he was when he was a young man. But now it is stripped of that mixture of selfish ambition. No possibility that David will get the credit. No possibility of his seeing the outcome of it all during his lifetime. But in his few remaining years, he will live for the generations that are about to arise. Now listen, Christian, some of you have been on the way for 20 years, for 40 years, and you can remember how enthused you were in serving Christ in your younger days. And it is not time now that you've grown older to think of retiring from the work of Christ. It is not time to slump back and think of only going home to be with the Lord, no matter what your age is. He has left you here to labor in the vineyard until he, the master, calls you out of the vineyard. And when you look back to your youthful visions, don't they sometimes rekindle a flame? If it's only a bit nostalgic, how many years ago did you dream that maybe somehow, through the beginning efforts of witnessing in this town, you would see such an impact of the gospel that the whole of this community would be talking about Jesus Christ and be interested in coming to him? How you dreamed of building An enormous church, enormous not because of its size and statistics, but because there were so many sinners to bring to Christ and there was so much to be done. You long to see missions sweeping the world, and that first time you got involved in some missionary project, you dreamed that it would be the beginning of whole nations coming to bow at the throne of Christ. And in sincerity, you set out to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. And you remember that you beat your head against the wall, and the providence of God said to you over and over again, it's not going to be your way. And maybe as you've grown older, you've realized it isn't going to be in your day. And there are problems connected with missions, and there's problems connected with evangelism, and there are problems connected with this local church. And you had hoped and you had dreamed, but one after another, the bubbles of those dreams were burst by God. And so you laid them aside. Because thoroughgoing revival has not swept Carlisle in your lifetime. But that does not mean that it never will. And it does not mean that greater things will not be done in the future, even if you never live to see them. It may break upon the next generation shortly after you leave this world. But whenever it comes, it is time, Christian. It is always time to rekindle these zealous visions of souls converted, of the church conquering and strong, and walking close to God and His glory in the presence of His people, and of the world's heathen altars cut down and the worship of Christ raised up. Live to lay foundations on which others may build. You can, Christian. However many years you may have been laying aside those dreams, you can lay the foundation for the generation which is arising. What did David do? What did David do about this temple that he would never see built with his own eyes? Well, first he fought the wars. See how he puts it in speaking to Solomon in verses 8 and 9. The word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed blood abundantly, and you have made great wars, and you shall not build a house unto my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel all his days. Now there are two sides to that statement from the mouth of the Lord to David. One side of it is that when God's righteous kingdom of peace is built, it will not be built by men of the sword and men of war, but by men of peace who are filled with the Holy Spirit. But there is another side to that whole message, and it is this, that men of battles cannot build, and men who build cannot fight battles. No man has the vigor to do both. But the battles had to be fought before a man of peace could come. We cannot look at David and say, David, you had the whole scheme of God all wrong. You should never have gone to war with the Philistines. Why didn't you live like Solomon? Why didn't you just be a man of peace and begin to build the temple? Why did you go to war in the first place? The way to do it was to be a man of peace. No. There absolutely had to be war with the Philistines and all of the other enemies of God before there could be a man of peace. And he was laying the foundation for the man who could build. When we read of David and Solomon, we wonder if the warrior did not have the work of building the temple on his heart even more than the man of peace. David had such a zeal for the worship of God, but his place was to be a man of war. Now there are two things which still do not go together in the kingdom of our Lord, and they are to be involved in theological dispute and to do the work of evangelism with vigor and thoroughness. And I don't mean that doctrine and evangelism do not go hand in hand. They do. And the theological wars must precede proper evangelism. but men who are embroiled constantly in theological disputes, however necessary, can scarcely be thoroughly evangelistic in giving their time and their energies to the lost. And those who fight for the truth may love the gospel and its conquering in the souls of men just as much or even more than those who give all of their time to the work of evangelism. But no man has the time and the energy for both. And the man who evangelizes may love truth as much as the man who wars. And there are some aging Christians in our own congregation who have spent a lifetime in some of the doctrinal wars. And they've chased the theological Philistines out of our camp in fighting over the doctrines of grace and what the gospel is and what the methods of taking the gospel to the sinner happens to be. And what is the church? And what is true worship? And there have been hard hand-to-hand combats fought on these issues. And it's absorbed the hours and the energies and the time and the lives of some of the people of our congregation. And some of our young people scarcely know the blood that was shed on these battlefields and how many scars our people have over some of these battles. For you young people, teenagers, you've grown up in relative peace. And anything you do for God will be built upon the foundation of struggles of those who have gone before. David fought the wars, and they had to be fought before the temple could be built. And then David gathered the materials. Look at verses 14 to 16. Behold, now in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight. We didn't bother measuring them. There's too much of it. For it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, that you may add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, hewers and workers in stone and timber, all manner of cunning men, for every manner of work of gold, silver, brass, and iron. There is no number. David gathered the materials. And the list of what David did in the waning years of his life is staggering. Just the gold and the silver alone, just take those two items, were worth over $1 billion in currency of this time. Now imagine, here's David organizing and collecting and counting. He is amassing huge stores and beginning to work with the energy of a young man. But David, didn't God say you wouldn't build the temple? Yes, he said that. Didn't God say the next generation would do that? Yes, he said that. David, haven't you done your part already? You've been on the battlefield right up to the time that you were about 65 years old. Why don't you leave it to the younger people to do the work? Never. For God is going to be magnified in the next generation even more than he is in this one. And David is going to contribute to that honor of God any way that he can. And while he has any breath, he's going to contribute his part to it. He can't go out to war anymore. He can't build the temple. Oh, but look at what he says in verse 5. Solomon, my son, is young and tender. Solomon wasn't 20 years old yet when David was in his late 60s. He couldn't have been 20 years old. He was a teenager. And Solomon would be unable to do all of this organizing work for some time. If David were to wait until Solomon came to the throne and then Solomon got all of the experience to know how to organize and win the confidence of the princes so that they would work with him, well, it would have been years before the temple would have been built. I'm going to get started on Solomon's job. And when Solomon takes the throne, the materials will be largely stockpiled, and the princes will know what they are to do. And you notice down in verse 17, David commanded the princes how they were to help Solomon. He had it all set. The organization was in hand. He had the artisans already at work. He had the goods all stockpiled. As a matter of fact, the glory of Solomon, to a large extent, was the glory of David. People talk of the glory of Solomon, but it was David who did all of these things. Gathering the riches, preparing the artisans, telling the princes how to order everything in the government. Listen, brethren, sometimes we remember those who do great things for God, and we forget those who prepared the way, who may have done greater things in the eyes of the Lord. It was called the Temple of Solomon. And even our Lord Jesus Christ said, Solomon in all of his glory. When you want to think of glory, you think of the kingdom of Solomon. But the glory of Solomon's kingdom was built by David as he was looking forward to his own death. It's been that way in the history of the church. We think of a Luther and a Calvin and what great things they did for God. But how many saints suffered in dungeons and died at the stake who never had the opportunity to work that way as they laid the foundation for a Luther and a Calvin. Don't you see, Christian, what great things God may yet do with the gospel by this church, in this community, throughout the world? How soon the next generation may be about the task if you ease the way for them and think 20, 50 years hence yourself and give them the doctrine and give them the instruction and give them all of the materials and lay the foundation and have it all ready for them to take up where you have left off. And let them see the elderly who are zealous for the gospel of Christ and spur them on to a future ministry. Somebody has to sow if the children are going to reap. For the work of the gospel is often like farming timber. One man plants and his son reaps the profit. One man invests and the other draws the interest and the dividends. And so it must be in the kingdom of God. David fought the wars. David gathered the materials. And then perhaps the best of all of the work that David did, he instilled the vision in Solomon while Solomon was a youth. Look at verse 6. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. Look how he puts it in verse 13 at the end. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Or again in verse 14, he shows him the storehouses with $1 billion worth of gold and silver and countless brass and iron and stones and all of the artisans and the wood. And he says, you can add to it. There's more to add. There's more to be done. Don't be dismayed by what you see. There's more to be done. Look at the end of verse 16. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. Or look at verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. There was personal transmission of the vision that he had for the glory of God by close contact, by heart-to-heart communication with this young teenager. Young people catch fire when there's a spark in the hearts of older people who put their arms around them. He set Solomon's sights on the greatness of the task. He reminded Solomon what a marvelous thing it was to be chosen by God. Verse 9, behold, a son will be born. He will build the temple. Solomon, God chose you to do something for him. Do you know what it means to be the handpicked servant of God? Do you know that all the nations are going to see this temple? Do you see what your job is? He fired his imagination. And then those tremendous exhortations. Arise and be doing. Get to work. It's time to do the job. And that didn't come from the tired voice of a man whose service had petered out. I wonder if Solomon could have kept up with David in these last few years of his activity. Christians, those goals of serving God that you set out to do when you were young, remember them. Recall how you had to lay them aside for other things. Do you remember the disappointments? Maybe it even grew into bitterness that when you purposed to do something for God, God didn't let you do it. Get hold of some young Christians and fire their enthusiasm for the vision that God once gave you. Give them the stores and the treasures of experience and learning. and pass on the vision of what God may yet do. Exhort them, guide them, prepare them, organize the way for them, but give them the vision of heavenly labors. How a father can work with one son. What tragedy there was in the household of David. His sons were the scoundrels of the nation, but there was one son that he got close to and put his arm around him. And he became the builder of the house of God. Parents, what you might do with one child by showing them the great things they could yet do for God. Home is still to be gloriously used in God's kingdom. And if you don't have any sons at home, there's still plenty of young people. God has given us promising young people in the congregation. But what they need is somebody to talk heart to heart with them. I mean personally. And I don't mean from the pulpit. I mean some older Christian that understands something of how this community could yet be brought to a conviction of sin. And sinners brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know something about how it ought to be done, and they wonder. And it takes somebody heart to heart, one on one, personal on person, to show them how the task is to be done. Look at 2 Timothy for a moment. And chapter 2 and verse 2. Very familiar verse, but it applies here. It's what Paul said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:2. Three twos in it. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what David was doing with Solomon in the Old Testament. And probably we ought to say to the teenagers here tonight, the young people, the new disciples of Jesus Christ, those who are in their early 20s, our vision and the vision of the people who have poured their lives into this church has been the glory that God may yet get in the earth. The fact that Jesus Christ is a great king upon his throne. The fact that his kingdom must conquer all of the kingdoms of the earth, and it is going to conquer them. And all of the nations of the earth will hear of the glory of Christ and will call upon his name and will believe the gospel before he returns. And it is a great multitude of every nation and tribe and people throughout all of the earth who will be gathered round his throne at the last day. And there is no higher privilege and there is no higher calling in all the earth than for you to have a personal part in taking that gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the earth. And you have relative peace. That's what David was saying to Solomon. Look, I've been at war all my life. You've been brought up in peace. Young people, teenagers, you believe the gospel in this church. You haven't had to fight your way out of the filth and mire that some of your parents had to. They were absolutely bogged down in the filth of this world, and you haven't had to fight your way tooth and nail, step by step, out of that. And they were bogged down in all kinds of miscomprehension, misunderstanding of the gospel. And you've had sound doctrine handed to you, and you haven't had to fight and struggle and wonder and agonize over these things. It's been handed to you. You've had peace. You've not been hampered by the wars and the conflicts that many of your parents have. Why this peace? Did God intend for you to sit back and enjoy it all? No, when he calls people into his kingdom, it is not only to give them salvation, but to make them his servants and to give them something to do in this world. Now there's a job to be done for God, and he expects you to do it. And he talks about the master who left his servants behind and gave to each of them talents, and he went on a journey. And after a while, he's going to be coming back, and he's going to be saying, what did you do with your talents? You're only a steward, and I expected you to do something for me. What have you done with your talents? What are you planning to do, teenager? What are you doing for the glory of God? What specific service have you entered? What one thing are you doing? Are you talking to somebody? Are you giving out literature? Are you witnessing? Are you learning how to do it? Are you saying, well, I can't talk to people, but I'll do something for God. I'll look for some way to serve him. What service in particular?
Your master wants to know, what use are you making of the talents? He called you into his kingdom. He didn't call you to sit back and have a free ride. But you are to be a servant until that day of glory when you enter into your rest. Entering into rest is not when you believe on his name. Entering into rest is when you die and go to be with him in heaven, or when he returns to receive you to himself. Then you enter into rest. But now it's meant to be war, and you're meant to be warriors. And there is a war on, and you do know it. Where are you fighting? It's time to be busy. No wonder David said to Solomon, verse 16, arise and be doing. And we say it to you, young people. Arise and be doing. You have been given something. It's time to get busy. What a high commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach it to every creature. Well, who am I supposed to witness to? Every creature. You're next to some of them. Preaching repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, do you hear the mournful comment of our Lord Jesus Christ that day when he was seated by the well and his disciples came back and said to him, come on now, eat something. We know you were tired before we went to get the food. And Jesus said, oh, the harvest is great and the laborers are few. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. Do you hear the mournful cry of God in the Old Testament? Who will I send and who will go for us? The Trinity saying, who will go for us? Surely your heart ought to respond, here am I, Lord, send me. Give me something to do. Get serious about being busy for God. Arise and be doing. And I mean something definite. Not just a general sense, well, I wish I could be useful to God. Set out to witness and declare the name of Christ and ask for help if you don't know how. Shall the aging, let me ask you young people, shall those with gray hairs labor hard for your generation and you with the strength of your youth will do nothing for the people of your age? Would it be right for David to do all that he did and Solomon to sit back and do nothing? Absolutely not. Oh, the young people wish, the old people wish, young people, that they had the strength of youth again with the degree of sanctification they have now. They don't want to go through the trials again. I'm afraid that we'll do worse than we did the last time around in facing temptation. And we don't imagine that we would have a better box score on being faithful to God. But oh, to have more of the strength of youth, more of the vigor of those days. Listen to the biblical promises that are given. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Has that ever fired your imagination? To have power and to be a witness to Christ to the end of the earth. For those words to Paul in Acts 18, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace, for I am with thee, and I have much people in this place. Oh, if God would have much people in the Cumberland Valley. Well, I tell you, if he will, it'll only come when those who say that they're Christians no longer hold their peace, but speak. Serve the Lord with gladness and give him the strength of your youth. And there's some of you who are not yet devoted to Christ and still young. And maybe you're afraid to come to Christ because you know what he expects in service and responsibilities. But I tell you again, what a bland life it is to live the way you're living outside of Christ. If you have no higher purpose than the animals in the field to enjoy yourself, you are a sorry creature indeed. And God gave you an intelligence, and he gave you a soul, and he gave you a mind for more than just getting what you can get for yourself for the moment and tickling your fancy with some kind of pleasure. You were made to serve God, to glorify God. That's the purpose of existence. And you are without purpose and aimless and like a mere animal in the field if you have no higher purpose in living than to be pleased yourself. You are made to serve God. And only if you come to Jesus Christ and are filled with His Spirit will you ever know the glory and the honor and the dignity of humanity to live unto Him who is worthy to be praised. Come to Christ and live for sure. Let's pray. Oh God, our hearts are smitten with the zeal of that old man David. We pray that you would make us to live and to be zealous so long as we live and to be selfless in that service, not looking to get credit, not expecting that we shall see things done our way, but living that God should be glorified in the earth, whether now or in the generation to come. O Lord, fill us with that vision that David had, for we pray it in your name. Amen.